Please give your attention to the text, beginning in Mark chapter 13, verse 1.
But after that, no one dared question him. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled. For such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved."
So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter, for in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. Then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you all these things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven."
Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest, coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch.
May God bless the preaching of his word.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to be in God's house. My name is Curtis Kolb, lead pastor, Grace Baptist Church. Happy to bring the message to you this morning from Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. You've heard the old saying, you can please some of the people all the time and some of the people all of the time, but you can't please all of the people all of the time. I have learned in 10 years of being a pastor that none of that is actually true. You can't please some of the people all the time. I haven't met a one of you that's pleased all the time. Nor can you please all the people some of the time. That also is not true. There's always somebody unhappy. Say amen if that's you. Oh, I caught you, Alan. You did it. You said amen too soon. Well, when it comes to prophecy and preaching on prophecy, you encounter this struggle. In my study for this week, I read many commentaries, listened to many men and their other sermons and their opinions or perspectives. I should use the word perspectives on Mark 13. And also this chapter would be duplicated in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Guess how many of them agree with one another? None. So that frees me up because they're not going to agree with me either. So praise the Lord. So it's not just how we translate this difficult passage, but also what some of you may be expecting from a sermon like this. We're just unable to dive into and nuance every single statement. We can't present in one Sunday just a full, robust understanding of what Jesus is saying in Mark 13. I will do my best to present a clear overview for you, the structure. But in my heart of hearts today, my goal is not to lay out for you a completely 100% clear picture of everything that will happen from now to the end of time. That's just not within my purview, and nor would all of you agree with the path that I chart. However, as a pastor, I do feel an obligation to make sure the point of this message is the point of Jesus' words. What was Jesus' primary message that he was trying to convey in this discourse? Well, let's look at verse 35, 36, and 37. Here's what Jesus says. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And I say to you, I say to all, watch. This is what Jesus, when we leave today, we should not be disputing amongst ourselves what the abomination of desolation is, nor some of the nuances of this passage. We can study that. You can go home and read that. And I pray that you do. I do not want you to be uninformed. You should understand what's coming. But Jesus' message for all of us is this: I am returning, Jesus says, and you best be ready. I hope, I pray that when we leave here today, we will be ready for the return of Jesus Christ. The Olivet Discourse, as this is called because Jesus gives this on the Mount of Olives, is one of the most difficult sayings in the entire Gospel of Mark. There's plenty of theories about where all of this is headed and what it all means. Jesus, in his conversation with these four disciples, is primarily talking about two events. One in the near future from him at that moment, but would be in our past. Namely, the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem in the year AD 70. Now, Jesus is talking in AD 30, AD 31. So 40 years from Jesus' perspective is the destruction of the temple. But Jesus also talks about the final return of the Son of Man, the Savior of the world. That still has not yet happened. So Jesus is looking at two primary events that will happen in the future. The near future from Jesus, the destruction of temple in Jerusalem in AD 70, and the return of the Lord at the end of time. Let's talk about perspective for just a second. Many of you have been in the mountains and you've hiked up the mountains and you can see one mountain and think, well, that's the end of the mountain. And then you get past that and you see there's another mountain further back. And oftentimes, from your perspective, it's hard to tell the distance between those two mountains. They may appear close, but if you've gone hiking in the mountains before, you know that when you crest the first mountain, the second one is not as close as you thought it was going to be. I think Jesus is using the destruction of the temple in AD 70 as a precursor, a shadow, an analogy of what will come at the final judgment. He is going to talk to his disciples about what will take place in their lifetimes in 40 years. But that will be an imitation or a picture, a future reference to what will come at the end of time when Christ will return and final judgment will be meted out. So some commentators view the entire chapter as only AD 70, only speaking about the destruction of the temple. And some theologians view it only as speaking to the return of Christ and the final judgment. But I, along with Pastor Stephen and Pastor Patrick, we view both of these things being present in this chapter, in this discourse. So let's talk about the structure of this chapter. What will we talk about today? Well, we see chapter 13 split up into four sections. Let's put that up there. First, from chapter 5 from verse 5 through verse 23, we see primarily a description of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Then in verse 24 through 27, we see the return of the Lord. Then there are two kind of parables or two illustrations. One in verse 28 through 31, the parable of the fig tree. And then in verse 32 through 37, there's another parable about the master of the house who's gone away and will return. And both of those parables shed light on the original two themes, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and the return of the Lord. So we're going to leave this up for just a few minutes and just briefly walk through the structure of the text. Everyone say, walk through the structure of the text. Go ahead, say it. Perfect, perfect. We're going to walk through the structure of the text. And then I will have a brief three-point sermon to share with you. What gets us to the structure? Jesus is in the temple. He's been in the temple all week long. He's had encounters with false teachers, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. He's had encounters with the money changers. He's been watching the widows and how they give. He's been instructing his disciples. And here they are again today in the temple. And one of the disciples just remarks, look how beautiful this temple is. Look how great it is. How magnificent it is. Isn't this temple amazing? And Jesus, instead of immediately responding like, yeah, this is pretty great. It's a pretty big deal. Isn't this amazing? What does Jesus say, which triggers this whole end of time conversation? Mark chapter 13, verse 2. Jesus answers and said to his disciples, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone, he says, not one stone will be left upon another that will not be thrown down. What? This temple's huge. Herod the Great's building it, built it. It's being added onto. It's magnificent. Some of the single stones in this temple weigh up to 500 tons. I mean, just huge, 15 feet wide, 13 feet deep. 40 to 50 feet long, huge single stones. How can Jesus say this temple will come down, and why would he say it? For the disciples who hear this, this would be like hearing about their 9/11. The temple is not merely where they sacrifice, it's their whole life. It's their culture. It's their history. It's their religion. It's their everything. And for Jesus to say, this will come tumbling down, you could imagine the emptiness, the void that would be left in their hearts. What do you mean this will come down? Much like many of us experience on September 11th when we saw our world crashing down. What is going on? So they ask Jesus in verse 3, what do you mean? When will these things be? Verse 4. And what will be the sign of its fulfillment? Matthew and Luke both intimate that the disciples say, "And when will the end of the world be?" Now, I'm not sure that they would have viewed the end of the world in the same way that we would understand it after reading the book of Revelation, but in their minds, when their temple is gone, their world is gone. Everything is gone. If we don't meet with God in our temple, what do we have? That will be the end. The end. You remember that in their history, they've already had one temple destroyed. And when that temple was destroyed, they were exiled. They lost their nation. They lost their land. They lost their people group, and they were scattered. And God, in his loving kindness and providence, brought them back and made them a nation again, and the temple was rebuilt. So you can understand from their perspective, if we lose the temple again, we'll lose everything. The end. So Jesus, tell us, when will this destruction of the temple happen, and when will the end be? That's the question. Let's get going. Jesus says in verse 5, pay attention that no one deceives you. He says, many will come pretending like they're me, speaking in my name. You will hear all sorts of rumors of violence and wars. Nations will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. The earth will be in turmoil, earthquakes and famines and troubles and sorrows. He says, but this is not yet the end. These are just birth pangs, he'll say later on. These are just foretastes of the end. Pay attention, he says, before the end comes, you will be hauled away. You will have to give an account of your faith. You will have to explain what you believe, your affiliation for me, he says in verse 9, for my sake. And he says, the gospel in all of this will not be hindered, but will go out to all the world. So don't worry in this difficult time. Don't worry in this persecution time. I will be with you. I will help you know what to say. You will be betrayed by those closest to you, your family members, your friends, your parents, and you may even be put to death on account of their testimony. But listen, he says, even though you are hated by all, if you endure, you will be saved. What a powerful statement that Jesus now is spending weeks with them, talking with them, teaching with them, and then he makes this declaration, like, this thing you love, this temple that represents your faith and your culture and your people, it's going to come down. And what will be left? They're all despairing. I don't know. What will be left? When is this going to happen? And instead of comforting them with a nice pillow and a warm blanket and a cup of hot cocoa, he says, it's going to be bad. There's going to be wars and violent earthquakes, and you will be given up for my sake by the people who love you the most. You will be tortured and killed, and don't deface my name. Don't turn against me. Endure even through persecution, even to death, Jesus says. Oh, thanks for the comforting words, Lord. Glad we're here today. What a great Sunday sermon. Then Jesus says this in verse 14, when you see, how will we know? All these other things are just precursors, he says. These are just ongoing. They do not necessarily signify when this destruction of the temple will happen, just that they will come first. So when will we see the destruction of the temple? He says, so when you see the abomination of desolation in verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation that was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then, he says, then the destruction of the temple will come. What is the abomination of desolation? The abomination that causes desolation is a phrase that comes from Daniel. Daniel 9, 27. It's also in Daniel chapter 11 and Daniel chapter 12. Daniel predicts the desecration of the Holy of Holies, the temple that where God alone is to be worshipped, where he is to be sanctified and set apart and unique. Some unclean man or some unclean thing will come into God's most holy place and will defile his temple through bad sacrifices, through bad deeds, through wickedness, through unworthiness. Remember, there was a whole system of when the priest could enter into the temple. So Daniel anticipates, or he predicts in chapter 9, chapter 11, and chapter 12, this abomination that causes desolation. Now, there are a few instances in history that we can look back at and say, perhaps this is that abomination of desolation. The first, of course, is in 167 BC. Antiochus Epiphanes comes into the temple, and he forbids the Jews to worship there anymore, forbids burnt offerings, forbids their practices, their traditions of worshiping God, and he defaces the temple. He does unmentionable things in God's holy place. He builds a pagan altar and sacrifices to idols. He kills pigs, the most filthy animal in the Old Testament, in God's holy place. This is the abomination of desolation. And yet, Jesus is predicting that perhaps this will happen again and will anticipate the destruction of the temple. The Roman general Titus in AD 70, just 40 years after Jesus is talking, will come in with his Roman soldiers. They will besiege Jerusalem for many months and over 4 years will conquer all of Israel. And they will destroy the temple and destroy Jerusalem. And Titus, the Roman general, will come in with his Roman standards, his signage that pay homage to Roman gods. And he will set up his standards in the temple and offer sacrifices. And they will worship the emperor there in place of worshiping God. Perhaps that is the abomination of desolation that is being spoken of. There are other vile practices that take place in God's temple in this time. But here's what Jesus is saying. This place, this temple, this holy place reserved for God Almighty will be desecrated, and the temple will ultimately be destroyed, and all of Jerusalem with it. When you see that sign, you know destruction will happen. So what is Jesus' counsel? Run! Verse 15, 16, and 17. Run! Don't pause. Don't stop. Get out. Get out of your house. Get out of Jerusalem. Run for the hills. Run for the fields. In those days, there will be a tribulation, verse 19, such as has never been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord shortens those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he has chosen, he has shortened the days. And if anyone says, look, here is Christ, or there is Christ, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Take heed. He says, pay attention. Let's go back to that mountain picture for just a second. I think this is one instance where Jesus is using what's happening or about to happen in AD 70 to predict the end of time. There will be an abomination of desolation. The temple will be destroyed. But also, the end of time, there is a lawless one who will come, one who opposes Christ, an antichrist, and he will commit similar desecrations and will defile the name of God and his worship. And there will be a great tribulation at the end of time before God sends Christ back for final judgment. And people will suffer, and those who are called by the name of Christ will be destroyed. I think this is a real prediction, wrong word, a real statement by Jesus Christ. This will happen to you in 40 years, and it will foreshadow what will happen again at the end of time when I return. These things, that's the question they asked at the beginning. When will these things be? Verse 4. And so I think from verse 5 to 23, Jesus is giving them a real answer. This is when these things will be. And it will happen, he says, even in some of your lifetimes. Now let's look at verses 24, 25, 26, and 27. Jesus now looks past these men's lives, those first 40 years in the destruction of the temple, to the end of time. He views them in the same line of thinking, two mountains in the same mountain chain. There's another time of judgment coming. In those days, which days? The days when Christ will return. After that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. Here, Jesus predicts the coming of the Son of Man. And I believe that he uses the destruction of the temple and the tribulation that will take place there to anticipate his return and gathering his people who also have been scattered and persecuted to the four corners of the earth. He will gather his people up to himself and pronounce final judgment upon this earth. Again, we have another reference to Daniel, the prophetic book, the apocalyptic book of Daniel, chapter 7. The Son of Man will come in the clouds with great power and glory. Here, the Son of Man in Daniel 7 is given all authority and all power, and he comes on the clouds of heaven. And he's given the right to rule, and he will rule forever. Jesus here is saying, that's him. That is him. So verses 24, 25, 26, 27, Jesus, from where he's at, tells his disciples, it's going to be bad in about 40 years, and everything you know will be destroyed, and it will be harsh and horrible, and you'll have to endure, and you will be persecuted because of me. And past that, there will be another time of destruction and tribulation, and what will come out of that is Christ will return. I will return and gather my people up to myself. Now, two parables. The first is the parable of the fig tree. Verse 28, 29, 30, and 31. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things, that pronoun, these things, helps us to differentiate between the near future and the far future. Remember, they asked in verse 4, when will these things be? Jesus answers, when you see these things, you will know it's near. What is near? Well, the Romans destroying your city and your temple. These things happening, verse 29, it is near at the door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. There's many explanations for what Jesus means when he says this generation will by no means pass. And depending on your understanding of the end times and the millennium and where you translate that and where all that fits into your puzzle, you might have a different definition of this generation. But I think Jesus is just talking to these four guys. He's saying, before you die, this stuff will take place. And the book of Acts, in one sense, is a history that records this stuff. Luke, when he writes in Acts, tells us of multiple men who either claimed to be Christ or pointed to false Christ and encouraged believers to look at them, believe there, look over there. That's Jesus, men who claimed to be Jesus. The book of Acts would tell us that as far as those apostles knew, the world that they knew, the whole world, the Roman Empire, they endeavored to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the world. The world that they knew, the world they understood. And so I think that makes sense of Jesus saying, don't be afraid when they come at you. It won't hinder the gospel. The gospel will be preached in all the world. I think what Jesus is saying here is, you guys will get the word out and everyone will have the opportunity to hear. The book of Acts tells us about Christians being persecuted, being tormented. First Peter writes about Christians who are taken from their homes, who are killed, who are crushed because of their affiliation with Jesus Christ. I believe the persecution that's happening here from verses 3 through 23 will have been lived out in this current generation of disciples. They will suffer for the name of Christ. That's the generation that Jesus speaks of in verse 30. Pay attention, he says. When you see these things happening, you know it's close. How close is it, Jesus? 40 years close. But then he says something very comforting, very distinct that we'll come back to in a few minutes. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Finally, let's look at the last portion of our structure, verse 32 through 37. This is a final parable that now goes back to the second issue at hand. When will Christ return? Those days. Not these days, those days. Look what Jesus says, verses 32, 33, 34, 35, all the way down. But of that day and hour, what day? The day when the Son of Man returns. Not even the angels in heaven know, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. Listen, listen. This is the key idea, verse 33. That verb, take heed, is used four times, that exact Greek word. Take heed, pay attention. Listen up. Now, the idea to take heed and guard and pay attention, it's there multiple times with different words. But this word specifically, pay attention, take heed, happens four times, four commands for these disciples. Listen up. I am coming back. What are you going to do with that truth? It's a good question for all of us today. You don't know when the time is. It's like a man who goes to a far country who has left his house and given authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And I say to you, I say to all, watch. When I was about 14 years old, I got one of my first non-lawn mowing jobs. I actually had to go to a place and like be a real worker. And what I was a night watchman at a fireworks tent. I was a night watchman at a fireworks tent. I had one job as a 14-year-old kid. You know what that job was? Stay awake. That was it. Stay awake. The owner of the fireworks tent, he slept there at night. He had a cot and he had a little covering and he would sleep in the fireworks tent. But so other people, nefarious people, bad people with evil intentions would not sneak in and steal the fireworks. There was me, 120 pounds, 14 years old, ready to stop them. Stay awake. I could do anything I wanted. He let me bring a TV. I had an 8-bit Nintendo console, Super Mario, Duck Hunt, the whole works. I was ready to go. Super Tech Mobile. Stay awake. Do you know how hard it is for a 14-year-old boy to stay awake on command? On command. If he would have just said, invite your friends, throw a party, we'd have had an all-nighter, I wouldn't have struggled a bit. But I was in there by myself. Crickets, mosquitoes, cars, silence. He's snoring. I have to stay awake. Do you know what I did? I fell asleep. And here he comes. He kicked, you know how old men do. They just kick you just enough to show you that you've been a miserable failure and then walk off and let you sit and root in your shame. That's what Jesus is saying, that we're like watchmen. A watchman would be given responsibility for the owner's house, and the owner's going away on a long trip, and the doorkeeper keeps out the bad guys but lets the owner back in when the owner shows up. And if the doorkeeper's fallen asleep and the owner comes and says, hey, I'm back, let me in, how will the owner know if the doorkeeper's doing his job? If the door opens. If the door doesn't open, the doorkeeper is not taking heed. He's fallen asleep on the job. And this is Jesus' final command to you and to me. After the abomination of desolation, after preaching the gospel in every place, after persecution and earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars, and some of us love to pontificate and watch Fox News and Israel and Gaza and Palestine and earthquakes and when's Jesus coming? I think it's going to be soon. And you can get into a long line of theologians who've wrongfully predicted when Jesus is coming back. And you can move your little chess pieces around. But Jesus never says, move your chess pieces around and figure out when I'm coming. He's just saying, I am coming. Be ready for it. Be ready for it. Oh, it's going to be bad. Be ready for it. It's going to be distressing. Be ready for it. Are you going to be ready? When the Savior returns, will the door be open? And you'll say, is it evening? Is it midnight? Is it 3 o'clock? Is it 6 o'clock? It does not matter. I was ready for Christ. You see, the thing about this question is, only you can answer if you are ready for Christ. I can't answer for you. Your wife can't answer for you. Your husband can't answer for you. You can't answer for your children, and your children cannot answer for you. You can't answer for your neighbor. You can't answer for me. You can't answer for anyone else. You know, are you ready for Christ to return? Watch, he says. Watch, because the Son of Man is coming. We may wrestle with some of the distinctions and nuances from verses 3 to 23, but we cannot wrestle with this truth. It is assured. 3 points. 3 points. What do we do with all this, Pastor Curtis? I mean, like, what? Like, I still don't even know what's going on. Come to me afterwards. I have a book. It's this thick. You can read it, and then you'll know. And then you'll know. But in all seriousness, let us grapple with the one truth that Jesus makes very clear. The Son of Man will come back. What are you going to do about it? 3 things. Number 1, believe Christ's words. In light of the Son of Man's sure return, believe his words. Number 2, cling to Christ's faithfulness. Cling to Christ's faithfulness. In light of his guaranteed and sure return, cling to Christ's faithfulness. Number 3, look. Anticipate. Watch. Guard. I could have used multiple verbs in this place. Look for Christ's return. All right. Let's jump into it. Number 1, believe Christ's words. If the only prediction Jesus ever made was that the temple would be destroyed, and he did it 40 years before it happened, and it actually happened, wouldn't you sit up and say, wow, that's amazing? Like he said, not one stone in this temple will be left on another. He anticipated the total destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, and 40 years later, it actually happened. Let's not overlook the fact that our Lord predicted 40 years of future ahead of time. That is amazing. I was watching a documentary on YouTube in the early days of the internet and how it was impacting stock traders. And on Wall Street, different companies would pay hundreds of thousands of dollars to get the most up-to-date, quickest internet speed in their location. Because even a millisecond, a half a second, if they could make their trades faster than the other guys, they could make millions of dollars on their trade just on milliseconds of faster information. That's how much knowing the future can profit on Wall Street. And our Lord says, I know what will happen in 40 years. This place will be torn apart. You should believe Jesus' words because he predicts the temple's destruction. But more than that, Jesus renders the temple obsolete. The picture of the destruction of the temple is the destruction of the temple is a picture of a deeper spiritual truth, namely this. We used to meet with God in this place by priest through sacrifice. But now we meet God through Jesus Christ. Now just hear me. In verse 31, after he predicts all of the bad, the famines, the earthquakes, the wars. Imagine Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Like, what is going on? Everything's coming to an end. We're going to lose our homes, our cars, our jobs. You know, like, our pets' heads are falling off, right? I mean, it's going to be so bad. That's how bad it's going to be. And Jesus says, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will. will never pass away. The thing that you see out there that causes you strength, stability, and foundation, the thing you cast your hope on, the thing that gives you comfort, that will ultimately be gone, but Jesus' words will abide. You must believe them. You must believe them. The temple is obsolete. We no longer go to the temple to find God. We go to Christ. We trust his word when everything else is gone. Jesus and his words will still endure. Jesus paints a picture of the worst of the worst, a tribulation greater than any that's come before and any that will come after. And he says, after all of that is done, I will be left standing. Not only does he have the power to predict the future, but he has the power to walk through the future unscathed. Think about that. Everything else will be destroyed. I won't be destroyed. Don't you want to hitch your horse to that wagon? Don't you want to buy a ticket on that train? Don't you want to be linked with the guy who says at the end of it all, there will be one left standing and it's me? Don't you want to be with him? Yes, we do. Pay attention, he says. At the end of time, everything will be destroyed, but my words will last. In light of Christ's promised return, in light of the end of time, believe his words. Number two, cling to Christ's faithfulness. I think Jesus is just describing in verses 9 through 13 what's going to happen for all Christians over time. I believe it's going to happen to these disciples, but he's just projecting it forward, and he's saying all Christians will suffer. I believe Jesus is intimating what we know about life on this sinful world. There will always be wars and rumors of wars. One historian noted in the 1970s that over the last 300 years, from 1975 backwards, for 300 years, there had been 300 different wars in Europe alone. We can't get out of our way, can we? We're always fighting. We're always fighting. Wars aren't new. Rumors of wars aren't new. Natural disasters aren't new. Life is hard. This world is sin-cursed. We're always against somebody. Somebody is against ourselves. In uncertain times, you must cling to something that will not be shaken. And Christ is happy to look his people in the eye and say, your life will be hard. He's happy to admit the honest truth. I will not stop difficulties from coming into your life. But you can cling to me. I will be faithful with you to the end of your difficulties. You must cling to Christ. There is nothing else to cling to in uncertain times. Not a good interest rate, not a decent president, not even peace in this world is guaranteed. Many of us will set our hopes on things that are just sand, and the tighter we grip them, the more they run through our fingers. And Christ points out the difficulties of this world, and he says, cling to me. I will go through the rough times with you. And if you suffer, when you suffer for my sake, you will be saved. Listen, not only does he predict the future and come through it unscathed, he says to you, when you suffer, I will save you. Who else can promise you that? Can your banker? Can your accountant? Can your stock supervisor? Can anybody in your life, can they guarantee you in your darkest moments, in your deepest struggles, that they will rescue you? Only Jesus Christ. Oh, in uncertain times, what about with false teachers, distracted teaching? Cling to Christ's faithfulness. Be ready to understand the difference between truth and error. How many voices are there on YouTube? How many opinions on TikTok? How many influencers on Instagram? How many news cycles on Fox News? We are bombarded daily with distracting teaching. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? It's going to be bad. It's going to be bad. It's going to be bad. Cling to Christ. Cling to Christ. Know what's truth and error. Well, Pastor Curtis, how do I know what's true? This will never let you down. It's always true. Your favorite YouTube guy might get it right once or twice. Fox News may be right every other Thursday. But Jesus will never be wrong. And he says, listen, there's going to come a lot of teachers trying to deceive you. Christian, he's saying, elect, you have to know Christ to ward off deception. That's on you. You have to know your Savior. You have to study him, read him, love him, talk to him, worship him, know him. How will I know the truth? It's in the Gospels. It's in the Scriptures. Cling to Christ and his faithfulness, even in distress or persecution. It's hard for us to talk about persecution in America. We don't understand it. We're persecuted by pleasure, by leisure. That's our greatest enemy. Few of us are ever going to be beheaded, which is what has happened to several of our Arab brothers and sisters who formerly worshipped the Muslim faith, and now they've come to Christ and they've been killed. Many of our African brothers and sisters currently today are being killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. Many churches operate underground because if their governing authorities knew where they worshiped, they would be imprisoned. Let me just ask you, when the going gets tough, where will you turn? Will you flee the faith? Will you leave Christ? Will you defy the one who bought you and purchased you and loved you and saved you? Or will you cling to him even when life is hard? Oh, Jesus, I love you when it's all good and the food is there and the money's there and I don't have to do anything. But the moment life gets difficult, I start to think, are you even good? Do you even care? Do I need to take over my own personal care because Jesus doesn't know how to take care of me? In the darkest of moments, we have to look at Christ and say, I know you take care of me. I will cling to you. Last one, number three, look for Christ's return, verses 24 through 27. Pay attention, he says. Actually, 32 through 37 is what I meant to say. Look for Christ's return, 32 through 37. He's coming back. Take heed, verse 33. Watch and pray. It's not into question whether Christ will return. The question is when. When he will return. I just have we all need to have our eyes turned to Christ and the promise of his coming, but there would just be four particular people I would invite today. Maybe you'll find yourself in one of these four. Look to Christ. Look to Christ and his return. How does the coming of Christ help these? First of all, let me talk to those of you who are in despair. Your soul is sunk down. There's a pit there. There's emptiness, anxiety, loneliness, misunderstanding. No one knows. No one sees. No one loves. No one hears. Jesus tells us that his second coming is a real coming, a present coming, a bodily coming. It's not theoretical. It's not merely spiritual. Christ himself, with his flesh and bones, will come in the clouds of heaven. And remember, just remember, when all of these people said, what will the sign be? And he says, there's going to be earthquakes. That's not the sign. There's going to be famine. That's not the sign. There's going to be wars. That's not the sign. There's going to be rumors of wars. Not the sign. False teachers. Not the sign. Distress. Not the sign. Persecution. Not the sign. How bad will it be? He said, there's going to be people who come to you, and they're going to do false signs and wonders. How will we know, Jesus? This is the answer to the question. How will we know? What will the sign of your coming be? He says, every eye will see me. That's the sign. Christ in the sky coming with the clouds of glory. It will not be mistaken. No one's going to look up there and be like, I think that's a UFO. They're going to say, that is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And for those of you who are hurting and despairing and lonely and anxious and you feel isolated and misunderstood, your Savior himself will show up for you in the clouds of heaven. And he will bring the glory of the eternal kingdom with him, and he will rescue you from your despair. Look to that. And can I tell you, I know, because this is me too, as humans, when we're struggling and we're despairing, we will look for hope somewhere. But we will oftentimes look for it in just another earthly thing that will fail us just as much as the last one failed us. And Jesus knows that. He says, save your time. Don't look over there. 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 Look to me, because I am the one who brings the despairing heaven. Look to Christ for those who are in despair. What about those who love the world? In the New Testament, the theme of vigilance or spiritual preparation is common. And many times, those who fall asleep are described as people who love the world. They are called children of the night or children of darkness. But in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says we should be children of the day, children of the light. We should not love the world, nor the things in the world. We should love Christ. Many of us do not look forward to the return of Christ because we're plenty happy with our lives down here. I've got everything I need. What's he going to give me? I've got food. I've got pleasure. I've got money. I've got time. I've got health. See, this is the opposite of the despairing. The despairing look for Christ to bring them relief from the despairing. But those who love this world, those who are content with this world, those who look around them and say, I am self-satisfied, they also need to look to Christ and be reminded there's something beyond you. Being reminded that the world is going to end makes us think twice about the things we own and the things we do. It makes us take stock of our life. Is what you do important? Does it have value? Does it have purpose? Does it have meaning? Do you love this world? Look to Christ and love him more than you love this world. The things of this world are passing away, the lust thereof. Those who love the world should look to Christ. Those who are spiritually lazy or weak in faith need to look to Christ and his return. Brothers and sisters, we need to grow up. Many of us have been church members here for years and years and years. I personally have been a member of this church nearly 20 years. Length of time in a pew does not equate with spiritual strength. It just doesn't. We are in danger, some of us, of resting on the past, and we have missed out on knowing the one who will return. We've become weak in our faith, and Jesus warns, don't be weak, because it's going to get hard, and you need to be spiritually strong. How do we get spiritually strong? Well, it's the same way you get physically strong. You just go to the gym, and you do reps over and over and over again. When no one's looking, and without posting it on Instagram, right? You just do the thing. If you want to know Christ, you have to be with him alone. Get in the Word. Pray. My brothers and sisters, look for Christ if you're spiritually lazy or weak, and cause that to push you forward in stronger faith. And finally, those who are struggling to forgive. Those who are struggling to forgive need to look for the coming of the Lord. Why? Because when Jesus comes back, when he comes back, the Son of Man comes with clouds and great power and glory. He comes to judge the earth. And here's the lie that we tell ourselves when we struggle to forgive. What we tell ourselves is, I am a good judge. So I don't need to forgive because I know the truth. I know how you've sinned, and I know that I'm pretty great. And when we have a right view of Christ and his return, we're reminded there's only one judge on the throne, and it's not me. Francis Schaeffer tells a story about Christ's judgment, that it's as if we think we're right all the time and Christ would give us like an imaginary tape recorder. Now, you know, Schaeffer lived back and influenced the world 60s and 70s, so he has tape recorders. Imagine wearing a tape recorder around your neck. And Schaeffer says, God doesn't need the righteous standard of the Old Testament or the New Testament to judge you, only your own words. He said, imagine if you have a tape recorder around your neck and only the times when you tell other people what they ought to do, it hits record. So you just say, well, you need to be more patient with me, right? Well, can you believe what that guy did? He's kind of lazy. He needs to work more like me. And every time you make a judgment about somebody else and what they're doing wrong, it's just recorded. And then when you get to heaven and God lays out the righteous standard, all he does is take your tape measure or your tape player off, and he just hits play for your own words, how you think everyone else should live. And then God will say, you can't even live up to your own standard for others, let alone live up to my righteous standard. When we know the real judge is coming back, it should motivate us to say, I'll give you grace. I'll give you forgiveness. Because if I'm judged by the same standard with which I judge, I will fail. Yeah. I will fail. Here's the deal. Christ is coming back. In between now and then, it's going to be hard. What are you going to do? Believe his words. Hold tight, cling to his faithfulness, and look for his coming. Look for his coming. Let's pray. I invite you to take a moment of silent prayer and reflection. How has the Lord spoken to you? Respond to this truth, to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I invite you to pray for 1 minute, and I'll bring us out with a closing word. Let's pray.